Deuteronomy now follows Numbers. We're at the fifth and final book of the Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And here's where we are, Deuteronomy. And it's a transition book because this is an important thing in the life of, this is an important book in the life of the Jewish people who are moving into the Promised Land. They used to live in that area, the land of Canaan, and then they went to Egypt, and that's that whole story. And they lived there for 400 plus years. And they were in slavery and bondage to sin, or into bondage. I always say to sin because I'm thinking of the spiritual application. But they were in bondage, and Egypt's always a picture of the world. And they were there, and it was tough sledding and hard going. And you know the whole story. The Lord, through a series of plagues, final plague, sends the angel of death over houses, and the Passover is instituted, and off they go, and Moses leads them. And he takes them through, you know, the Red Sea. And so we're going to put up a map up here, and this is where the areas we'll be talking about tonight. See, is up there, Ramses, Sukkoth, all that part, Migdol, all that. And he comes down here to Mount Sinai. And they spend about a year in Mount Sinai, and now they're going to go up to the land of Canaan up there. I know it's sort of busy. It's a sort of busy map, but just keep that map up here because that's going to be important for us. And we said that one of the things that this speaks to us about in a spiritual sense is that God has promised them and given them promises that he's going to give them the land of Canaan. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 28. Let me just read to you, or maybe you want to flip there. Let's just look at Genesis 15. The covenant God made with Abraham and then his people. God's made a promise. And this promise, you know, it just is a sort of a thread throughout the whole Bible. And you know, down in verse 7 of chapter 15, he said, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And over the past 3 weeks, I think we've been talking about how the inheritance is the land of Canaan, and the 12 tribes are going to inherit the land, minus one. The Levites are going to not get any land. They're going to get the Lord himself. The Lord will be his portion. And a couple of the tribes are going to stay over on this side of the Jordan River. And we've been looking at that, and we'll encounter that in a minute. But you could read these covenants all throughout the book of Genesis. And now we're in a transition here, Deuteronomy, where because of a lot of unbelief and fear, as they moved up the Kadesh Barnea, you can see Kadesh here in the desert of Zin. Remember, they were fearful and scared and had lots of unbelief and refused to go into the Promised Land. And so something that should have taken just a couple months tops took 40 years because of unbelief and fear. Took them 40 years, and they were walking and wandering in the wilderness, and that's sort of what the book of Numbers is all about, them wandering in the wilderness. And the events of Deuteronomy only cover probably 2 weeks to 4 weeks. What's happened now is, we'll see, they're on this side of the Jordan River, ready to go into the Promised Land. And because of their fear and unbelief that we'll talk about here in a minute, one generation had to die off before the new generation could go into the Promised Land. You remember that from Numbers. And now Moses is charged with giving the people of God a second reading of the law. Deuteronomy. A second reading of the law. And you say, my. You just spent 3 months going over Numbers and we're going to read it again. Listen to something that Peter said. Now, would Peter know about this or what? For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. This is the New Testament. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. In other words, one of the great things that a teacher or a believer who's following the Lord can do in their life of faith is to remind themselves of things that they already know. Why is that? Because we're prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Amen? And isn't it good to stay in the Word, knowing, speaking with the Lord? Hasn't the Lord had to tell you and tell me things over and over again? Is that true? Yeah, I think that's true. And so here we've come to Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, and Moses, who isn't going to enter into the promised land, has this responsibility to train up and think about the new generation who will enter into the promised land. You with me? Now, if you weren't here, which is okay, for the beginning, David knew about this in some ways. Turn with me back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we read through the whole thing, and it's about the majesty and a song of love and majesty to God on David's behalf. And one of the things that David says in verse 4 is that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. But one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And what I said was, what I think is happening in the Old Testament is Moses and his staff, so to speak, not staff, his administration, are preparing the new generation to go in and to inherit what is their inheritance. You realize, right? They could have taken this inheritance 39 and a half years ago. And some Christians, in the New Testament sense, don't ever walk in their inheritance. We walk defeated lives, not victorious lives. And the Lord is saying, you're rich. You have everything at your disposal. Everything that's mine is yours. All of grace, the riches of my grace are available to you, and you can stand in that, and you can walk in that, and all resources are available. And we, at length, have talked about our inheritance. And so this is a powerful thing, because what is one thing that our church or any church should be doing? Declaring the mighty acts of God. So you speak about them, you sing about them, you share about them, you pray about them, and you pass this on from generation to generation. It would be a very boring place to be, where we never see God's power working. But then what we see just in our little fellowship in the last couple years, is this powerful? Is this a mighty act that a 92-year-old man who'd gone to church his whole life hears the gospel, or hears the scriptures in 1 John and comes up the aisle bawling and says, I never knew you could be saved. And Lord did something in this man's heart and he got baptized. And then this week you saw another, a 90-year-old man, gone to church his whole life, got baptized and made a public declaration of his desire to follow Jesus Christ. To me, those are the mighty acts that we're to share and to talk about, not on Instagram or anything so that we can brag, but that we could say how good the Lord is, because he is powerful. And there's other things that have happened. Even greatest thing is that there's been salvation come to many of your homes, and all of your homes probably in here, but also there's things that the Lord's done. He's helped family members. He's healed people in here physically. He saved people from things that were rough or tough. But you know, we could go right down the row here, and you could list some of the mighty acts that the Lord has performed in your life, and that's what we're to be about. We're to share about those things, because those help us walk in faith. And that's what we're coming to today. We're here to read and to study Deuteronomy. You should know that Deuteronomy doesn't take place over a very long period of time. We already spoke about that. And it's made up of three sermons. And the first sermon is chapters 1 through 4, basically. Chapters 1 through 4. And what Moses does is tells the new generation about what's happened in the history of their people. Because remember, they were probably 18 or 19 year old at the oldest when they set out. And so now, 40 years later, they're close to 60 years old. And so Moses prepares them by God's leading by telling them of their history. Now think about that. The just, those who have been justified, there's part of your inheritance. I mean, your inheritance is everywhere. It's just everywhere. Every day, time we come up. You've been justified, declared not guilty by the blood of Christ, just as if you've never sinned. And the just shall live by faith. You're like, faith, yeah, okay, you got to say that. Except for that is how we live. We live by trust. But we don't willy-nilly live by faith and trust. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says this. I love this one. Faith to the Christian is not a blind faith, a faith without evidence. The faith that the Christian lives is trust and obedience, trust and obedience, how do I say it? Because I don't have it written down. Trust and obedience without considering the circumstances or the outcomes. You're willing to trust the Lord, not in a blind sense, because we have the scriptures and we know what Jesus Christ did. We have evidence, so we don't blindly follow the Lord. But what faith is following him no matter the repercussions or the circumstances. We trust because we know he's got the best plan, and he is the best in terms of being good and wonderful and majestic. You see what I'm saying? And so that's something that the Israelites have been struggling with. And so you have this thing where they're looking back. That's the first sermon. That's 1 through 4 of the chapters. Then at the end of chapter 4 through Deuteronomy 26, it's what God expects. They review the law. And then the final one is, the final sermon is chapters 27 through 34. And it's looking ahead, what God's going to do in the future. So think about it. And that's interesting. Do you know God has taken care of your past in Christ? All your past. All of it's been paid for. There's no condemnation anymore in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. All those sins have been paid for, and he's put them away. And your present is taken care of. You have the person and work of the Holy Spirit to direct you and guide you today, all days, as you live here. And your whole future is set forth. So here's what you, all, when you consider that and you consider that inheritance, think about it. You are freed up to live fully ablaze for Christ. So that's what he's telling them here. And that's what we, as we live this thing out in our little church and to the world, that's how we are to prepare our next generation, that they would see that our past doesn't enslave us, that God has healed us in Christ from our past, and brought us and taken us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. And now we know. That should be a song. But and now we're walking in faith by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we're looking forward to the glorious return and being with Christ forever. And that's how we walk in that. That's our inheritance. And our kids, our youth group, the people, maybe the youth group should be teaching us, but whatever. We're all teaching each other these things. We're showing each other these things. We're helping each other with these things as we seek to glorify the Lord. And in a sense, that's what's happening here in Deuteronomy. They're looking back. We'll see it now. Do you know how settling it is to know the history of your life? It is. It's really settling to know the history of their life, where you come from, where you've been, and how God has protected you and brought you up out of that. And that's how God has chosen to prepare this new generation to go into the promised land, by first making sure they know their history. So here, watch this. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan. When he says on this side of the Jordan, he means on this side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, up there in the areas of Moab and Mount Nebo and Ammon and Gilead and Bashan. We're on this side of the Jordan River. And in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. And that's funny because there's not many of those that we really know where they are, but except for one, and that's Paran. And that's sort of where years earlier they tried to go in, or they came right up to the border and they chickened out sort of, and they got afraid. And so Lord brings them back to this place. And what's fascinating about this, C.H. McIntosh, who we have one of his books in here, he's just fantastic. He says, why in the world, he didn't say it this way, I'm paraphrasing, why in the world does the Lord put that in there, that first verse? Places that we don't really know about, except for one. And he writes this, the whole position is described with minuteness, which shows how thoroughly God entered into everything that concerned his people. He was interested in their movements, their ways. He kept a record of their encampments. There wasn't a single circumstance connected with them, however trifling, beneath his gracious notice. He attended to everything. His eyes rested continually on the whole assembly and on each member of the assembly in particular. By day and by night, he watched over them. Every stage of their journey was under his immediate and most gracious superintendence. There was nothing, however small, beneath his notice, nothing, however great, beyond his power. You're probably sick of me reading this, but it's so good, I'm going to continue. Thus it was with Israel in the wilderness of old, and thus it is with the church now. The church as a whole, and each member in particular, a father's eyes rest upon us continually. His arms are around us and underneath us day and night. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous, the Bible tells us. He counts the hairs of our heads and enters with infinite goodness into everything that concerns us. You say, well, my goodness, I just read that and I had no idea where these crazy places were. The Lord is trying to tell us and trying to tell me and trying to tell we and us this amazing thing, that he cares about all of our movements and the places we go and the things that happen to us and the sadness and the triumphs and everything in between. He takes note of with you and with me as a body, as a church, but also as us individually. And then he says this, verse 2. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Look, see Mount Sinai? Most people think Mount Sinai and Horeb are interchangeable. And it's only about 160 miles to 150 to 160 miles to Kadesh Barnea. And it's rocky and hilly, so they say it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days! Here's what one commentator says about 11 days. This warning was implicitly sounded. Here's the warning. Do not be slow to believe God again. You want me to say that again? Because it came out kind of weird in my speech. This warning, 11 days is a warning, in other words. Jack Deere says this. This 11 days is a warning. It's implicitly sounded. Don't be slow to believe God again. Unfortunately for Israel, they never fully heeded the warning to fully trust God. As Stephen pointed out centuries later in Acts 7, verse 39 and verse 51, the Israelites had always been slow to believe God. In other words, this was supposed to take 11 days. It took 38 and a half years. And why? Because they were slow to believe God. That's our first lesson. Maybe our second. Our first lesson is that God cares and counts and watches. Thank God for that. Praise Him for that. And the second thing is, He's telling us, don't be slow to believe me. Trust me. You can trust me. He's telling His people, the next generation, you can trust me now. I'm going to put you into the promised land. You can trust me. It was 11 days' journey. Don't be slow to believe me again. Now, it came to pass, look at this, in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, I told you I can't pronounce these, king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" Remember, they're walking around, so to speak, in circles for 38, 39 years. And as you'll see, God was with them in the wilderness. But at some point, look, God says it nicer than I would say it. He's saying it here, but not in a sarcastic way, but He says this, it's time to grow up. It's time to mature, and let's go deep together. And let's quit fooling around by walking in the wilderness, and let's enter into the promised land, the victory that I have for you, so you can live a victorious life. He's on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, and He begins to explain it. He says, "Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." In other words, He's saying, let's go. Let's go take possession. "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give that to them and their descendants after them." It's time to stop living in the wilderness. And I think, don't you think this? In the New Testament era, I think God's calling His church to quit living a life that's not what's best for them. What's best is for us to be in the promised land, living by faith and according to the Spirit. You with me? Look, turn with me over to Romans chapter 7. Remember, all these things are written in the Old Testament. They're real history, but they're showing us something of spiritual significance here at our time. Look here in Romans chapter 7, if I can get there. We read Romans chapter 6 at the baptism, but... "Or do you not know, brethren," verse 1, I speak to those who know the law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law as long as he lives, but if the husband die, For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that, though she's married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's the purpose of your life, is to bear fruit to God. That's it. That's it. That others can come and get it. But anyway, you're to bear fruit. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in my members, or our members, to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's what I'm getting at. When we walk around in the wilderness, we're saved. We're moving through the Red Sea towards the Promised Land, but we're not in victory. And oftentimes we live in fear and unbelief. You with me? But that the Lord, by faith, wants us to live according to the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, that we would deliver, develop fruit. Now I'm going to keep reading. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that I might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul, writing this now. Paul, you think he's some, you know, pie in the sky guy, and he is a great hero of the faith, but he's just like you and I. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. Oh, sorry. 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now I've read to you this thing that was going on in Paul's life. And what this thing was is he was a follower of the law, but the law had no ability to save him from sin. It was good. It was holy. It pointed him to a savior, but it had no ability to save him from the things that he didn't want to do, or to help him, to move towards the things that he wanted to do. So what's the answer here? Well, back in Romans 6, verses 11, or verse 11, here it is. Here's a promise. Here's something that you in faith and I in faith are to do day by day, minute by minute. Here's what we're to do. You ready? Likewise, It says, let me get there again. Likewise, you also reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By faith, you look. Remember, when we're moving into the promised land, we're, like Spurgeon said, finding a promise and walking it out. And one of the things that we're to walk out is that we're to reckon the old man dead, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, and live that by faith. And to be conscious of the fact that we are to put that away and to live by the yieldedness, is that a word? Yieldedness, is that a word? Anyway, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and that His Christ's love would flow in and through you. You'd be a channel of Christ's love, His forgiveness, all the different fruit of the Spirit. Don't get bored with this now. Because a lot of people are coming right up to the border and going, yeah, that's enough for me. Good, I'm saved. And then all their whole life. Listen, I'm going to just say it because it's what happens in this story. They complain. They murmur. When circumstances don't hit the right way, they blame God. It actually says in this chapter, they blame God. They complain about manna and quail and and all the wrong stuff. And that's what happens to us when we're not walking in the Spirit. No fruit's developing. No victory is had. No power is manifested in somebody's life because we're just walking in circles in a dry and dusty land. And we're pointing the finger up there and going, Lord, you should just sort of wave your hand over top of me and let me walk in victory. And the Lord's saying, you don't understand. I want you to walk in faith. I want you to plug in faith, to trust me, and to step by step move it out on out of there. And if we live like this, listen to this, we would take more territory. You see it? I'm convinced if the church would come together, all of us, starting with me, and we lay down our lives and yield to the Holy Spirit and die to self, pick up our cross and follow Him, and I'm convinced that if we would put away all our games and trinkets and toys, we would go to the places that God's called us to, like West Elizabeth, where right here now, a couple years ago, now it's been a while, found a dead person right in the back of the post office. We have drugs that are rampant, but you know, I'm not picking on West Elizabeth because it's everywhere in the Mon Valley and all kinds of other things. And people are hurting and dying. And we're playing, you know, Fortnite all night and calling ourselves Christians. Not that you can't be Christian. I'm not saying that, so don't say that. But what I'm saying, or watching the Buckeyes, I'm picking on myself too. I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on us. That we would walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. But Paul gives us this, the answer, reckon yourselves dead. And then later, walk according to the Spirit. You know what I mean? He's like, wow, that's three verses. But it's so true because now he's raising up a generation now. Raising up a generation. He's just gone through all of Numbers and told us this, and now he gets the Deuteronomy. And he's saying, see, I have set the land before you. Go and possess the land. That's what I told them. Look at this. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. Now you know. Why are they stars of heaven in multitude? You understand that that's this thread that Moses is writing of God's faithfulness to his promise. He told Abraham that you're going to look up at the stars and you're going to have more descendants than that. Right? And so you're seeing it right here. God's still faithful in the middle of our unfaithfulness. He's faithful to his promises. Are we going to get on board with him? How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise understanding. Remember, they're looking back. and knowledgeable, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. You start to see the development of eldership and leadership in the church. And here's something that God, for his heart is, when you're establishing a church or you're establishing leaders, you don't go and try to manufacture one. You look at somebody who's doing the work of an elder and you just say, you're an elder because you're doing the work. That's what the Lord's doing in your life. Anyway, this was a great comfort to both Moses and should have been to the people, because now they could have some of their disputes and their they could be ministered to, because Moses couldn't minister to 2 to 3 million people at one time. He needed help. And that's what's happening here. Choose wise, understanding, knowledgeable men. And you answered me and said, verse 14, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise, knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50s, leaders of 10, and officers for your tribes. Isn't that interesting that they were so organized? That's really great. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him, and you shall not show partiality. You look at the Proverbs, God says, don't show partiality on people. James says it too, Proverbs 24:23. You can go look that up. Don't show partiality in judgment. Be impartial. Just because somebody's rich or poor, whatever. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence. For the judgments is God. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will bear it or hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Now let's orient ourselves here. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Pay attention to this. They're at the place where they're going to move in. They sort of were young people when the first reading of the law and the teaching was going on. Now they're getting up there, and now they're going to be the ones who are declaring the mighty acts of God to the next generation. You with me? So the first thing that God does is say, well, let's talk about our history. There's this thing called the Abrahamic covenant. They don't really say it that way, but they kind of do. And they say, God is going to be faithful to his promise, and you need to know that, new generation, and you need to know it, new generation, and if you're over at the youth group, you need to know it. And little kids, God is faithful to his promises. And if you're going to be a follower in tough times, battling it out as you go into the promised land, walking according to the Spirit, you're going to need to know, I'm going to need to know, and hold it close to my heart and your heart, that God never deviates from his promise. If he makes a promise, it comes to pass. And he also wants you to know that there's people that he sets up and appoints that can help you and minister to you as things come up in your life. And that he did it in the past. He had Moses bring up these elders who could minister to the people. And there's help here too to bounce things off of. And he wants us to know that. Or he wants them to know it, and us too. So you have that. And then verse 19. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. Remember, he's recounting what they did in the past. And they'd come up from, you know, Mount Sinai, and they're going up to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you've come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Don't fear or to be discouraged. You could read about this in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. He's recounting the history. And every one of you, verse 22, came near to me and said, let us send men before us, let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains. Now remember, this is reminding us that there is a perfect will of God. God didn't ask him to do this. God never asked them to send spies. God said, go possess the land. There's a perfect will of God, and there's a permissive will of God, And you're looking now at a place in the Bible where it's the permissive will of God. God worked with what they did. They didn't really obey and go in and possess. They said, well, we probably should send some spies. Moses said, okay, we'll send some spies. Permissive will, not the perfect will. Everybody with me? And so Moses said, the plan pleased me well. Verse 23, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of their land in their hands and brought it back down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it's a good land, which the Lord our God has given to us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Why? Because remember, 10 spies said it would be too difficult and too hard, and they could never make it. Are you with me? Now think about it. If God, I don't know, boom down right now, said, hey, Calvary Chapel, we want you to have a concert out here this Sunday because I'm going to do something really amazing, great. I'm going to draw people. People are going to come. They're going to give their life to the Lord. And we said, you know, after the booming voice came down, we all looked at each other and said, you know what we should do? Why don't we go door to door and take a poll, see if everybody wants to have a concert? That's sort of what this is like. You with me? We'd be disobeying in a sense, and yet God let it go on. But nevertheless, you wouldn't go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents. Oh my goodness. He's trying to tell them about their history, and part of history is learning from it, right? And one of the things that people of God are not to do is to be complainers about God. Of course, if you're hurt or injured or you're not feeling well, it's okay to say, I'm hurt, I'm injured, I'm not feeling well. If you're having a bad day, you should say, I'm having a bad day. Can you pray for me? That's not complaining. But this is different. They were complaining about God and his lack of provision and his lack of ability to move them into the promised land. And they basically were masking their fear by murmuring. And in fact, when they went home at night, they started to murmur and it spread and it went into the tents of the people. Unbelief and fear spread like wildfire. You see this? And he doesn't want them to do this again. There's a saying that many pastors say right here, and I think this is such a great little sentence. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him, with God. Isn't that fascinating? But we argue and cajole and try to compromise, and the next thing you know, we're back in our tents complaining. And we were in their tents, and they said, because the Lord hates us. See, I'm not one. I'm of a different ilk here, maybe. But I don't think we should go guns a-blazing to the Lord, complaining to him and telling him. And, you know, you have pastors every once in a while say, well, he's big enough to handle it. Well, he is big enough to handle it. But here, this is right out-and-out blasphemy. This is out-and-out lying about the Lord, what they're saying right here. They're saying, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. The people are greater than taller than we. The cities are great and fortified. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. Then I said to you, don't be terrified or afraid of them. And the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. They're actually saying that God doesn't care for them and won't care for them. And that's not true. You get that? And then he says, don't be terrified or afraid. The Lord your God who goes for you, he will fight for you. In fact, in Exodus 15:13, after these accounts, it says that God is a man of war. Man, that should excite you and me, because I bet you have big, significant problems in your life. Anybody here have a big, significant problem in their life? Well, I do, and maybe you do. And the Bible tells us that those problems for the Christian are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual, the problem you're facing. And God, it says, is a man of war, and he'll fight for you. That's a promise. And we say, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. I know the Lord's leading me to do it, but I just can't. I don't think anybody will come. I don't think anybody. I've said those things. Here he says, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he'll fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt. Notice that. Faith is built on some of the past things that God did and in his character. And if he did it in the past, he'll do it again. He'll fight for you. He fights for his people. According to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you didn't believe the Lord your God. Who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents. Do you notice that? God goes before his people. He actually pitched the tents to show you the way you should go. That's what the Lord does in a battle. And the problem you're facing right now is a battle. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle spiritually, whatever it is, me too. And he says these are the things that are true of God. He fights for his people. He's a man of war spiritually. He's a man of war. He'll fight for you. He'll even go and search out the territory he wants you to take. Pitch tents. Show you the way you should go. The Lord will tell you which way to go. He'll show you. Do you believe that or not? Do I believe that or not? Or do I chicken out in the fire by night and then the cloud by day? And he's saying, look what I did. All these things. You didn't feel comfortable, so I put up a fire at night and a cloud by day to guide you. How much more impressive could I be, the Lord, or Moses is saying about the Lord. And he's telling them all those things, but see, they apply to us about how to do battle, how to take territory, how to walk in our inheritance. These are all principles for us. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this generation will see that good land which I swore to your fathers. That's the reason that we're now doing Deuteronomy, because they wouldn't see. He wouldn't let him go in, except Caleb. And later on here, down a little bit, we're going to see except Joshua. The Lord was also angry with me, for verse 37, for your sakes, even you shall not go in there. Remember, Moses struck the rock at Meribah, the waters, and he misrepresented God to the people. Oh, man, don't you, when you hear that, you know, I think to myself, oh, Lord, I don't want to misrepresent you to people. Wow, what a responsibility that is. And you can sometimes because you're human, but still, so Moses isn't even going to be able to go in there. He stands before you. He shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. There it is. It's inheritance everywhere. Now look, moreover, 39, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they're going to go in there. To them I'll give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now remember, they're looking back. They got up to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the 12 spies in. The spies come back. 10 of them say, we can't go in there. We're scared to death. 2 of them say, what are you talking about? We have the Lord. They don't listen to the 2. They only listen to the 10. So this is telling you that now they went back down towards the Red Sea and walked in the wilderness. They retreated. A spiritual war. So they went into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up in the mountain. The Lord said to me, tell them, don't go up nor fight. For I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you wouldn't listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you, chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah, or however you say it. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And this is big. It's to be guided by the Lord in all of our battles. In one battle, he's saying, go and do it. And then when they got caught and wanted to do it in their own strength, the Lord said, no, don't do it. You're going to get wiped out. When you hear that, what do you think? You know what I think? Man, do I need to stay close to the Lord. Man, do I need to be still and know that the Lord is there and that the Lord is God. Be still and know that He is God. I need to be in tune to the Lord. Get rid of the distractions of my life. Anybody else with me? Look, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Oh my goodness. This is Numbers 15 through 20. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've skirted this mountain long enough. Turn up north and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites who live in Seir, and they'll be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Don't meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to them, Esau, as a possession. But you can buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you also shall buy water from them that you may drink. The Lord was setting them up with provisions. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. My goodness. They didn't choose the right path. They're in the permissive will of God, not the perfect will of God. If I was God, I'd be like this. Heck with you. You didn't listen to me. You just did what you wanted. Did you notice something? In the permissive will of God, God was with you and you lack nothing. He's still good. Phew. That's powerful now. He can even account for my stupidness or stupidity, my stiff-neckedness, my stubbornness. He can even account for that. And when we pass beyond, verse 8, our brethren, the descendants of Esau, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, don't harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. Moab is a descendant of Lot, incestuous relationship. So they would be related to the Israelites. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were these giants, apparently. And they were called one thing by one group of people, and later we're going to hear another word in verse 20. They're called Zamzumim. Whatever, they were terrible fighters. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them, destroyed them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all generation of the men of the war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over to the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, again, a descendant of Lot, for I'll not give you any of the land of the people as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites. They dispossessed them, dwelt in their place, and the Avim who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza. Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Now watch, rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, engage him in battle. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. If I'm not mistaken, in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab refers to this. that they have a reputation as being fierce fighters. And Rahab refers to that. Look, and now two things. The first one, we go over the Numbers 21 story where King Sihon is defeated. And remember in verse 30, King Sihon of Heshbon wouldn't let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And see, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land. What you see here is that he is prepping them for battle in the promised land by, look, on this side of the Jordan, he's defeating some of the enemies so that the people can properly go in. But remember one other thing. Remember, tribes had settled on this side. Tribes of the Israelites had settled on this side of the Jordan, so it had to be a place that was prepared for them as well. Again, think about it. It's the permissive will of God. They were supposed to go into the promised land. They wanted to stay outside the promised land. God said, you can do it. Wasn't their best thing. They chose not the best. And God still, look, right here. He's telling us that they're going to win these wars over on this side of the Jordan River. And he's telling them because he was with them to protect his people. You get it? That's what this is all about. And then you go into chapter 3. Not only did he defeat King Sihon, or however you say it, he defeated King Og of Bashan. Look at Bashan way up there. And the Lord said to me, don't fear him. I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell at Heshbon. Now watch, just one thing, and then I'll try to pull this together. You're like, this is a lot of information. It's a lot of words. It's a lot of places. But this King Bashan and this King Sihon, these were big-time armies and big-time leaders, and they were terrible, terrifying warriors. And I don't know if you'd noticed this, but God gives an order, and he just asks them to obey it. And then he says, I want you to just trust my promise, and I want you to go now and confront the enemy. And if you just take what we just said right there and apply it in a spiritual battle, you've just learned how to do spiritual battle. You get it? Obey God's order. In other words, how do you know about the promises of God? You study it in his word. You start to learn about his character, and you obey his order. Are you noticing? He's saying, go do it. I've already defeated him. Here's my order. The order is, don't fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. That's your order, and that's his promise. And he's telling you this before you actually go do the war. So you got a choice. Because when you come up there and it's time to put lines together and you look across at the Bashan army, you're going to go, oh boy, those cats look different. They look fierce. They look big. You ever been in a football game? Some of you may. They're just certain teams. You come out on the field, you know, you might be good, and you come out and you look and you go, oh boy, that's going to be tough. Well, that's what they would be thinking. Man. And now you have to reckon yourself dead to the old man and live according to the Spirit, because the old man says this, those people are too big to beat. And we can't beat them. I don't care what he said. We can't beat them. And that's the recipe for how not to take territory. Amen? Their other recipe is like David when he was with Goliath. Are you guys kidding me? We got the Lord on our side. How could we ever be beat? And that's what this these two accounts are telling you. They're recounting what happened in Numbers 21, etc. And they're giving you what the interplay was between Moses and God. And now it's impacting a new generation. He's preparing a new generation to do battle. You understand? And he's preparing you. I have people come and ask me, well, what do you think about spiritual warfare? Well, here it is. Here's spiritual warfare being played out. This is how you battle. You get so close to the Lord that you hear his orders and his instructions, and you stand on his promises. And then you go out with the issue, and you could either say things like this: there's no way this person will ever relent. How's this problem ever going to be solved? No way. Or you reckon yourself dead and you live by the Spirit and you obey the order and confront the enemy in prayer and praise with righteousness and truth and the gospel. Buckle, breastplate, helmet of salvation, etc. Well, the last verses, 12 through 22, is the fact that these tribes that wanted to settle east of the Jordan River are allowed to now peacefully go east of the Jordan River. But look in verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall stay in your cities, which I've given you. Now watch, this is really important. He's saying, if you're going to stay on this side of the Jordan River, you still got to fight. If you don't fight, all bets, the deal is off. But if you fight, everything's cool. And we remembered that from studying that in Numbers. And that was important, that everybody did their share. And he's telling the new generation that if you're over there, you still got to do your share. But I want you to see, this is, we'll stop here, but here's the beauty, folks. It's here in the Old Testament. You go, wait, is it really here in the Old Testament? It really is. Look in verse 20, until your livestock shall stay in your cities, which I have given you. Verse 20, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan, then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. Guys, gals, that's the goal. What does the Bible say as we walk according to the Spirit? Listen, it's that we're to yoke up with Jesus, that we're to come alongside with Jesus, or come alongside what he's doing. Christ is in me, but I'm in Christ. We come into this, we follow him, we pick up our cross, follow him. We're crucified, the old life, and live according to the Spirit. And we enter into rest. We always operate. That's what God is always aiming for in each one of our lives, is the rest that he promises, both in the Old Testament, look, and in the New Testament, that he would, that we would come into a place of rest so that we would live our lives. Maybe we're busy. Maybe we do lots of things. But wherever we go, whatever we do, we're restful. We're operating out of positions of rest. Because we have a relationship with Jesus. One final thing. Hebrews chapter 3, and then we'll close on this. This is spiritual warfare 101. It's right here in the Old Testament. The Lord is showing us how to fight for territory, fight for victory from a place of victory, and to move into this place where we're to find rest. And in Hebrews chapter 3, he expands on it a little bit, if I can get there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. I think I'm there. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? So we see that they could not enter into the rest, of course, because of unbelief. And then if you go in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. You catch that? You can come up here, I can come up here and teach this word every day, all day. You can listen every day, all day, but if you don't mix it with faith, how would you ever enter in the rest? For we who have believed do not enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it had been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. Man, I'll stop. You're like, praise the Lord. But I got to tell you, there's millions and millions of Christians who don't know that the aim point is that rest, that peace, that calm, that serenity that comes in the presence of Christ, not out of a program, but the presence of Christ, being yoked up with him and you, and you and him. And I pray that we all, starting with me, live that life, because that's what matters to a dying and hurting world. We are in an epidemic. It's of epidemic proportion. Whatever the opposite of rest is, that's where we are today. Kids, adults, and everybody in between, whatever the opposite of rest is, that's where we are. Let's pray that we would walk in it and spread the good news of Jesus and this message. Well, Lord, we come here this evening, and this has been a lot of stuff to take in, I know. But Lord, this is powerful and important, that we're to be people of rest. not laziness, but rest. Lord, help us to learn and to grow into what it is to rest in you, to strive from our works, and to know that we're accepted and loved so that we can just live our lives full on for you. So help us, we pray, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name.